We're going to read verses 8 through the end of the chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. In coming to this passage of God's Word, we find a countercultural set of directions regarding the role of women in the church. The passage has been debated, variously explained, sometimes explained away, and sometimes ignored. Paul's instructions, however, are God's instructions, and this letter is God's authoritative word. What it teaches brings glory to God and blessing to his people. Sometimes women and girls look for scriptures that speak directly to and about women, and they look for those in order to ask, what does God have for me in life? Can I have a meaningful life as a God-fearing woman? That might cause them to seek out books like Ruth and Esther, and scripture passages like this one, which has some parts that are not easy to understand. Are Bible dictums about roles for men and women just constructs of an oppressive patriarchy to keep women in check? Is it true that evolution and chance has molded matter into its present form? If so, some are saying there's something bitterly dissatisfying and purposeless about being a woman. In fact, some women feel bitter about their biology as if nature has done them a disservice, and some are reacting by trying to overturn not only the roles that God has assigned, but biology. In contrast, God says God made women. And it says femininity is good and meaningful. It says God has assigned roles for men and women in the family, but now also in the church. The church is unique. It's not just another cultural institution. It is the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The story of salvation is that Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, and thus it's the place where God's blessing is most in evidence. Yet in the vocal leadership of the church, ordained men lead, and women never do. If the church is where forgiven sinners have communion with God, you would expect that whatever God commands must bring glory to God and be good for women. And so today we look at the role of women in the church as God would have it, and then the reasons for it. Women should be involved in learning, but not in vocal leadership. They should be involved in learning, but not in vocal leadership. Verses 11 and 12, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, if these verses are like a big jigsaw puzzle, the major missing piece that most Christians have to put back into the puzzle for the picture to make sense is the context. The context is formal or public worship. The very conception of formal worship and its importance has very nearly been lost outside of Reformed churches, and so it's very much in our interest to establish this context so that we don't go about misapplying the scripture. Formal worship means the gathering of God's people in person, in distinction from the world of the unsaved, to worship in the way God has commanded. From earliest days, we're told in Genesis 4 that from that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Men meaning mankind. Man was made a worshiping creature. Now the light of nature, our very natures as humans, teaches us to gather for worship, which is why even pagans have their religious gatherings. But our interest as Christians supersedes the light of nature. We want to know what God has commanded. And his word commands us separation from the world and from daily activities to worship with the other believers in God's gracious covenant. That is, they are in his gracious covenant along with us. So here's how the Bible talks about this gathered church. The church, when it is gathered, is the house of God. Now you might remember some actually quite well-known language when Jacob had become awake from his dream, when he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And he called the name of that place Bethel, or house of God. That is precisely the term Paul uses here in 1 Timothy, calling the church the household of God, the church of the living God. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. The New Testament, in other words, has strengthened the concept of house of God. In the Exodus, Israel left Egypt in order to worship, and when Moses had them create the tent of meeting, they gathered for the sacrifices and prayers and those other typical ceremonies. The tabernacle is called the tent of meeting, of which God said, "I will meet with you to speak there unto you. There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tent shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." That's Exodus 29. Formal worship came at appointed times. It might have been helpful to translate this phrase, tent of meeting, as trysting tent, if we still used that old word tryst, which means to agree to meet at a certain place, to make an appointment for in-person meeting. It was a meeting place with God. Also, in Scripture, God calls his church a formal worshiping assembly. And you may remember the word assembly from your reading of the Old Testament. He calls it the assembly at Sinai. He also calls them, yet another word, the congregation of the Lord. And in the New Testament, the verb form of the word synagogue is used in the book of James to describe the church. And throughout the New Testament, you find the well-known words church or ecclesia as synonyms for the house of God. So what do we have in this overview? Well, you have the house, the assembly, the congregation, the synagogue, and church, all speaking of the formal in-person worship of God's saved people calling on the name of the Lord. And what the multitude of these scriptures using these terms tells us is that when the church comes together, it is the special meeting place of God with his people. Now that's the part that catches a lot of Christians by surprise. On one side of the spectrum, you find believers who say, "We've never heard of how unique and special this is. We've basically come to believe that the church only gathers as a matter of convenience. But if you wanted to worship alone, or to skip worship, or to choose a different day, that would be okay." And so what has happened is basically a misapplication of a truth. It is true that God is always with the believer, and his Holy Spirit is always indwelling the believer's heart. It's true that there is such a thing as private worship and family worship in our homes. But most modern Christians have misapplied the truth as if to say we can worship as needed without other believers and without any formality. And so one says, "I'm worshiping best when I'm in a coffee shop alone with my Bible." And another says, "I go for a hike in the mountains, and when I get to this spot, I just worship." Well, worship is still a word that's being used in Christian parlance, but the concept has been downgraded to just another extension of personal preference. Or sadly, some are saying that worship is when the church music is going on, but as soon as the preaching begins, worship is over. So there's so much confusion about this that we need to hear the voice of God speaking in Scripture so that we will understand the context. Now you notice that God speaks very highly and seriously about formal worship. And even while he speaks that seriously, many are ignoring the importance of gathering together for it. The Bible says we're to meet to hear the word preached. It says which day. It says there are to be elders in the church to minister. It says we're to pray together and to sing praise together. The Lord's Supper and baptism are not private enterprises. They are reserved for the gathered church. With its properly appointed and ordained elders, they are church ordinances. The Spirit of God, who indwells believers, is the one who prompts God's people to gather joyfully with the others. Think of Psalm 22. I'll praise you in the gathering, telling my brothers of your name. I'll keep my vows with those who fear. Again, it's the work of the Spirit stirring desire in believers for worship. As in Psalm 27, I ask the Lord and seek this one thing to obtain, that in the Lord's house I may live and ever there remain. Ask yourself some questions. First of all, do you believe that New Testament worship is simpler without the sacrifices, the trumpets, the priests, and the incense? And if you say, yes, it's simpler, it's less glorious to the eyes, then ask, well, does it have more fullness? Does it come with more evidence and more efficacy now that Christ has finished his work and gone into glory? In other words, ask if God is still glory in the midst of his gathered church, since it's gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus, he who has accomplished the salvation that was foretold in the Old Testament and foresignified in the ceremonies. And if you answer yes, God is granting his special presence to the church when it gathers, then ask yourself, if I knew that God would appear in a cloud of glory at this location as he did back then at the tabernacle or the temple, when the elders have called the congregation to worship, or if I knew that the risen Lord Jesus would be present with those gathered saints and an invisible company of angels would be there, would I come to worship him? See, the Lord knows our struggles to worship. He knows what our lives are like. He knows that the praying and singing of praise doesn't have the glory of the Old Testament, at least not the visible glory. And yet his promise is no different. In fact, God is here when we gather in more fullness and efficacy to meet with his people than way back then, and he is still satisfying his people's hearts who seek him and search for him diligently. Christ walks in the midst of the churches. You know that from Revelation. And he asks us to walk by faith, not by sight. Well, earlier I described one view, the view that worship's not really important. On the other side of the spectrum is the Anabaptist view, which is that a person is always worshiping. So any commands of Scripture that seem to apply formal worship apply everywhere. Again, with the result that not much special significance is attributed to formal worship. And I think all Christians are sympathetic to this perspective because we feel the tension between our identity in Christ, along with a desire to be separate from the world. We have a desire to be pure and holy and to spend all of life with God. So it's easy to understand wanting all of life to be like worship, because Christians really do desire to live forevermore in God's presence and to worship and to be satisfied. No one who loves Christ wants to be a Sunday Christian. For example, it would never be right for men to cuss and swear 6 days a week, but to lift holy hands in prayer on one day a week. Likewise, no godly woman desires to dress immodestly 6 days a week, but to wear her modest clothes just for church. But again, formal worship is special. True that the moral law of God applies everywhere in life, for example, the modest dress or in truth-telling, but there are certain things to be done in the uniquely gathered assembly. Formal worship is this missing puzzle piece. Without it, the picture of the Christian life is distorted or incomplete. Formal worship is unique. And not on the one hand to be hollowed out of its significance, nor on the other hand to be spread into the ordinariness of life. And so we have to take to heart the Bible's teaching. This is the house of God, the assembly, gathering, church, synagogue, and there are special provisions for it, such as officers, ordinances, and so on. And so, when Paul speaks of the role of women here, the context is formal worship. He is writing about how one ought to behave in the household of God. Chapter 3, verse 15. And that gets us to the first substantial teaching of this verse, which is that a woman is to learn quietly with all submissiveness. That a woman should learn the scriptures or receive any education was mostly an unthought of concept in the ancient world. Even today, most of us grieve over the way the Muslim religion disadvantages girls and women, often forbidding their education at the threat of death. Education in Roman and Greek societies long ago was directed for boys and men, and so only a very few well-to-do girls learned to read and write, and even then not in the schools the boys attended. As for Judaism, the Jewish Midrash, that's an extra-biblical teachings or writings, said it would be better for the words of the Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. Now, that shows a very low esteem for a woman's mind and abilities. Likewise, it shows a great disregard for her heart, since hiding God's word believingly in our hearts is how we come to know the truth and are saved. If the church has failed to do women justice at times in history, it's not because God has failed women. Indeed, this is one scripture that elevates women to equal footing with men. Women should learn all that God has to say, all of it. You can remember the commendation given to Mary, who, when the Lord Jesus came to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Mary sat at his feet and listened to his teaching, Luke 10. There is no stronger commendation given than when her sister came and basically said, "Make my sister help me with the women's work." And the Lord gently said, "One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." Men, help your women in life when they choose the good portion. Help them get to church and Bible study. Help them by carving out time in their day when they can read the word and pray. The Lord blesses women. He raises them up to sit with the princes of his people. Let us men be sure we're always trying to help them receive their full portion from the Lord. Now, this learning has to take place quietly. The adjective could mean silently or quietly, the difference being one of degree. Quietly fits better because women, and I hope you hear me now, women are to participate in worship, which means vocal participation. Not to lead worship, as we will say, but to participate. If she's silent, she cannot sing or say amen. Also, silence would imply that she can't whisper correction to her children or open her mouth for any reason. That doesn't make sense, but quietly implies a respectful attitude in church, not leading any element of worship or speaking in a way that disrupts the teaching or distracts from worship, but quietly. And furthermore, if you're taking notes, women should learn with all submissiveness. Submissiveness is willingness to be taught. anyone who wants to learn has to approach the teaching with submission. This is not a concept kept for women, but for everybody. It's a word that's used for husbands in Ephesians 5, for children in Ephesians 3, for prophets in 1 Corinthians 14, for all Christians in several places, and for the whole church in Ephesians 5, and a word used for Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. When we submit, we willingly put ourselves under the teaching and authority of another. And so it's not merely a willingness to acquire knowledge, but willingness to come under the authority of the teacher. And sometimes we think, I don't like the man who is preaching, or I could do a lot better. But remember, we're not submitting to a fallible man. We're hearing the voice of Christ in his word. And so as hearers, we have to be deliberate. When your elders go to presbytery, we hear preaching from our fellow presbyters. And we have to remember that it's not this or that particular minister, but the Lord who is instructing us through his word. And so the companion to learning is all submissiveness. Did you notice that little word, all? If some unbelievers say, I don't have to submit to authority or recognize it at all. You might have heard people boast that they're becoming autonomous, that they have no authority higher than self. Believers, by definition, recognize rightful authority. But the sin that remains in all of our hearts says, I can submit, but maybe not all the way. Now, you understand that no one should obey anything that is contrary to God's word. But when it comes to teaching that is God's word, men and women have a sinful tendency to grant only partial submission, usually reserving the right to leave the church rather than to face conflict, or to be absent rather than to be inconvenienced. And we reserve the right to hold a grudge, or to grumble, or to be bitter. The submission God commands is complete submission. Now, you've probably thought of this. What if a woman's afraid that she's going to be taken advantage of, oppressed, or abused if she does this? I can sympathize with women feeling that way because there are a lot of wicked men in this world. But let's look at the context here. This is the worshiping assembly. The particular people that women are to submit to are the plurality of elders in the church. In other words, not an individual cult personality, but a plurality where there is accountability, whose God-given task is ministerial, to teach the church and to lead. The elders they are submitting to should have good characters because they meet the qualifications for elder, which is the part of Scripture coming up right after this in Paul's letter to Timothy. Elders have to be self-controlled and gentle in exercising ministerial authority. So there are strict limits on it. And it should go without saying that women do not become servants of the elders. Outside the assembly, the authority they must submit to in the Lord is their own husbands. Again, this is talking about the teaching and learning in formal worship. And by the way, nothing is being required of women that isn't required of everyone. God speaks of men and women, boys and girls, both, or all, in the book of Hebrews when he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So a woman should be involved in learning. But verse 12 makes it clear, not in the vocal leadership of the church. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So consider what Paul has just said in this chapter, and you might remember from weeks gone by. He has explicitly exhorted men to pray. Prayer and also teaching is in view, for Paul says, God desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's verse 4 of chapter 2. And he says, Christ appointed him a preacher and apostle a teacher of the Gentiles. That's verse 7. So if ever there were a clear place for Paul to delineate that women may take part in these roles in the church, this is where Paul would say so. And instead, we find that women are to adorn themselves in respectable clothing, and even more so with good works. Women are indeed to learn, but they're not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And that means preaching and any authoritative teaching or any element of worship. A woman is not called to give the call to worship, to pray out loud, leading the others, to take the offering, or to give a psalm meditation or explain the psalm. She's not to administer or distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper or to baptize. And she's not to preach, teach, or bless the assembly. Clearly, the apostolic teaching is that men are to lead vocally and women are to learn quietly. I think you see how this runs counterculturally to the atmosphere of our day. There's a lot of pressure on the church to conform to the culture. And out there in culture, feminism has had a powerful voice. Not all the reforms that feminism brought about were bad reforms, some needful, but under the pressure to extend men's roles to women, some in the church have tried to blur or ignore these roles. One way they do that is by going to another scripture, to 1 Corinthians 11:5, where one phrase of a notoriously difficult verse says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies." And so some people say, look, a woman who prays or prophesies, this must be the verse that permits women to do this, and also controls how we're going to see every other passage of scripture in the New Testament that speaks to women in the church. Now, if you know the book of Proverbs, you know that the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So we might be tempted to agree unless we knew that there were two much more clear and explicit verses about the role of women. One is this scripture in 1 Timothy that I am preaching, and the other is in 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 35. 1 Corinthians 14 is in the exact same letter as the supposed text in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that gives women leave to pray or prophesy. And what does that say in chapter 14? Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So what you have, and I think you'll find this is interesting, given the way churches tend to go and the politics and policies that people want to implement for their own churches. So what you have are two very easy to understand verses and one obscure one. And the principle for understanding scripture is always to allow the more clear scriptures to interpret the less clear. And indeed, I only read a tiny phrase from 1 Corinthians 11:5. Which is the one supposedly giving permission for women to lead in worship. But to read the rest of the verse, it says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Indeed, you've probably noticed that out there in evangelicalism, that women who will come to the front of the church to sing, lead in music, never wear a head covering. If you go to a Methodist church or to a liberal Presbyterian church where there's a woman minister, you'll notice that she never wears a head covering. Godly women tell me it would feel all wrong to lead men while wearing a head covering. It just isn't done because a head covering is a symbol of authority. It's a woman who's willing to break away from God's authority and to usurp the leadership and headship God has given to men, who is then willing to come to the front to lead the church vocally. And this evening we're going to get to the reasons that God has given in this chapter for why quiet submission must be the conduct of women in the church, and it has to do with authority. But I think it is time for us to close. And we should do that by taking heart from Christ's example of submission, because submission, rather than being ugly, is comely. Submission is not only pleasing in women who profess godliness, but in all of us, under whatever rightful authorities are over us. Submission shows our Christian character to be in a right proportion. Submission brings peace. When we have submitted, our consciences are at rest. We know that we have not rebelled. We have not tried to overturn God's will for our lives, but we have brought honor to God. So first of all, for all of you who are believers, are you submissive to the God-appointed authorities in your life? Are you willing to be going forward from here? Are you willing to be submissive without reservation? Will you surrender to God's will for you? And second, for women, you have heard the voice of God in His word. Are you willing to be submissive without reservation to this command, relying on the Holy Spirit's help for you? Can you do it for the glory of God and for the peace of the church? In God's view, men and women are equal as to their worth, the dignity of their souls, and the sharpness of their minds. God recognizes no difference between the value of men and women. Indeed, He raises women to equal status in the church, for Paul says, in Christ there is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. But still, God has placed women under authority in the church. And in a similar matter, God the Son is equal in every respect to His Father. He was in the very form of God. But when He came to earth in His humiliation, He took the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of men. He did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. You see, it was in submitting to the Father's will that Christ became our Redeemer and saved us. His submission was the character of His obedience that constitutes the righteousness that God imputes to believers by faith. It was because He loved us and was going to save us that He submitted unreservedly to His Father's will, of His own volition, desiring to do God's will, just like it says in the Psalms, "To do Your will, O God, is surely my delight." And how far did His submission go? He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And He had to die because sinners, such as ourselves, had disobeyed, had not submitted, had at best given only partial acquiescence to God's authority. It was our insubordination that broke God's righteous law. And we would never have been able to belong to God or have fellowship with Him if our Lord Jesus had not come and first lived a life of obedient submission and then died in our place. And so as we go from here, let us seek to be like Him in submission to the Father's will. Let us praise the name of our risen Lord. Let's pray.